Today, looking at Revelation 14, verse 1 to 13. And just a reminder and a word about Revelation for those who maybe aren't so familiar with it. It's a very figurative book, lots of symbolic language, symbolic numbers and phrases and words and pictures. It's a vision. And it was recorded in such a way that for the persecuted Christians of the time, they would be able to read it and understand it and get stuff out of it. But those that were looking to persecute them would kind of open it up and go, well, what's all that about? But for those who knew the Old Testament and knew the stories of Jesus and the things Jesus had said, they'd have been able to see in it the sort of key messages that the writer was wanting them to see. And so really the key to understanding Revelation is to keep reading the rest of the Bible. And so I encourage you to read the beginning, the end, and the end helps you understand the beginning. The beginning helps you understand the end and the middle, which brings it all together, focuses on Jesus. So we're going to be looking at Revelation chapter 14. And as I read it, remember this is a very figurative language. And in these next few minutes, I'm going to hopefully try and help us understand that and apply it to our life today. Okay, here goes. Revelation 14 says this. Then I looked, and there before me was the Lamb, standing on Mount Zion, and with him 144,000 who had his name and his father's name written on their foreheads. And I heard a sound from heaven like the roar of rushing waters and like a loud peal of thunder. And the sound I heard was like that of harpists playing their harps. And they sang a new song before the throne and before the four living creatures and the elders. No one could learn the song except the 144,000 who had been redeemed from the earth. These are those who did not defile themselves with women, for they remained virgins. They followed the Lamb wherever he goes, and they were purchased from among mankind and offered as first fruits to God and the Lamb. No lie was found in their mouths. They are blameless. And then I saw another angel flying in midair. And he had the eternal gospel to proclaim to those who live on the earth, to every nation, tribe, language, and people. And he said in a loud voice, fear God and give him glory, because the hour of his judgment has come. Worship him who made the heavens, the earth, the sea, and the springs of water. And a second angel followed and said, fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great, which made all the nations drink the maddening wine of her adulteries. And a third angel followed them and said in a loud voice, if anyone worships the beast and its image and receives its mark on their forehead or on their hand, they too will drink the wine of God's fury, which has been poured full strength into the cup of his wrath. They will be tormented with burning sulfur in the presence of the holy angels and of the Lamb, and the smoke of their torment will rise forever and ever. There will be no rest day or night for those who worship the beast and its image, or for anyone who receives the mark of its name. This calls for patient endurance on the part of the people of God who keep his commands and remain faithful to Jesus. Then I heard a voice from heaven say, write this. Blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Yes, says the Spirit, they will rest from their labor, for their deeds will follow them. And so, Lord Jesus, we come and I ask now, Lord, that you would help me and help us to understand your word. Come, Holy Spirit, we ask for your help. In Jesus' name, amen. It's often good, isn't it, just to pause. I don't know about you, but life runs at a fairly fast pace, I find. So much going on, so much information that kind of bombards us. If you're a parent, you know that you kind of... It's very rare you get a chance just to be still like we're doing now. And a huge part of these Sunday mornings is for us to get a chance to pause, to stop and reflect. To ask questions. To look at what's going on in the news and, oh, terrible tragedy this week that's been in the news with that plane crash. And just, God have mercy. Families. To reflect on what's going on in our own lives. Try and make sense of it. Where are we going? What's the future? And what's the big stuff? And what's the small stuff that we can actually just say, well, that was last week. We can just leave it. And maybe as we look today on this Palm Sunday, to look through history and look at some of the questions, the big questions, like why do people all over the world today stop and take time to worship Jesus? And why on that first Palm Sunday were there the crowds in Jerusalem? In fact, it says the whole city was stirred and was kind of waving palm branches and singing that Hosanna, save us, this Jesus who came in. There's something about him. He's the one. And then 5 days later, the same crowd was shouting, crucify him. I mean, what's going on there? I mean, why is it Jesus has this effect that people kind of seem to either really be drawn to him and love him and talk really highly of him, or they seem to be kind of highly suspicious just at the mention of his name. Even in places around the world, you can get thrown into prison and persecuted, even killed, for saying you follow Jesus. I mean, what is all that about? Why has kind of Jesus got this kind of bit like Marmite effect? You know, if we kind of went around and said, okay, little straw poll, who likes Marmite? You kind of would know, wouldn't you? You'd kind of know and say, well, yeah, or no, can't stand it. And you know, some of the worst thing with Marmite is when people think it's chocolate spread. You know, And there's something of that with Jesus. You know, on that first Palm Sunday, the people had one expectation of what they thought Jesus was like. I mean, he'd done many miracles. He'd touched so many people's lives. They thought, this is it. He's going to sort out all our problems, deal with the Romans, and this is going to be wonderful. And do you know, that next week in Jerusalem, Jesus hardly did any miracles. In fact, rather than being this kind of conquering king, it seemed that he was kind of taken, and he was there were trumped up trials which he never seemed to kind of even answer. He seemed to remain silent to so many of them. And then he was kind of stripped of his clothes, and a crown of thorns was put on his head, and even his closest friends deserted him. And then he was led like a lamb to the slaughter, to the cross. And I mean, on Palm Sunday, he looked like a king. Like a powerful king, even though he was riding a donkey. But, you know, people can follow a powerful king. Don't you want to follow a powerful king who's going to help you? But a lamb? A lamb going to the slaughter? Do you want to follow a lamb? Particularly if his way is sometimes the way of his followers. And so Revelation is written to folks who are following Jesus, this lamb, and yet they're going through tough things. As I said at the beginning, they're written in a time when the Christians were facing great persecution and imprisonment, and some of them were being killed. And so why would you follow Jesus? Why? Why follow this lamb? And interestingly, in Revelation, the main word that's used of Jesus is that he's a lamb. This image that's used of him is the image of the lamb that speaks of his death, of that first Good Friday, of what he'd done for us. And so I want to just this morning ask that question. Well, why do people follow him? Why would you want to follow him if actually he is this lamb that we're going to read more about in Revelation? And this is the first thing I want us to see. As we stop and just pause, reflect, I want us to do what John did and look. It says, verse 1, then I looked, and there before me was a lamb standing. This lamb is not still dead. This lamb, Jesus, is now standing in heaven, and he's alive. And that's what we're going to celebrate next week, that Easter has happened. The lamb has come and died and rose again, and the lamb wins. That's what this picture in the first few verses of Revelation is all about, that this Jesus is the victor. We saw last week some of the different battles that kind of are going off cosmically, that we're kind of caught up, the different views and ideologies, but this Lamb is the one who is standing, and there's a great party, a celebration, a kind of huge rejoicing, because the Lamb has won, and that changes everything. In fact, it's not just the Lamb who's kind of won, but those who've been identified with the Lamb. You've got this little strange phrase here of the Lamb, and with him the 144,000 of his father's name written on their foreheads. And later on it talks about these ones as they're singing in verse 3, and no one knows that song except the 144,000 who had been redeemed from the earth. So we saw a few weeks back when we were looking at chapter 7, and we looked at this number and we thought, is this a kind of literal number? What's this about? Is this just 144,000 folks? And we saw that, no, this is a big number. It's a big number, 12 times 12 times 1,000, all significant numbers in the book of Revelation. And, this is a number that represents the entire redeemed people. Those who, what does the word redeem mean? Well, you might kind of know it from when you watch Match of the Day, and there's a goalkeeper who's making a complete hash of the game, and he lets in one goal, and then he's doing all this other stuff, and there's so many near misses, and he fumbles the kicks and all that stuff, and then there's a key moment at the end when it's kind of his team have scored, and there's 1-0, 1-1, and then he makes this stunning save, and the commentator says, wow, he's redeemed himself. And maybe you're here and you're thinking, oh, those who've redeemed, oh yeah, they've been redeemed. Maybe they've, that's what Christianity is. Maybe you think Christianity is those who have redeemed themselves. And actually a lot of religion is that. People trying to say, well, I've done some of these bad things and now I'm going to try to do some good things. But you know, actually the word redeemed is taken from the sort of Roman slave markets where the slaves people would sort of buy the slaves, and that you could redeem a slave. You could actually buy a slave's freedom if you came and not just bought the slave, but said, I'm not just buying this for my possession, but to set the slave free. But you couldn't do that if you were a slave. Slaves couldn't buy their own freedom in that way. Slaves didn't own anything. They were the property of someone else. So actually, in the New Testament, in the Bible, the word redeemed is not something you can redeem yourself. Christianity is not about trying to redeem yourself. It's so wonderful to see you. It's so great that we've been able to do the night shelter over the winter and do the cap for client stuff. And so often as we seek to bless in these ways, I know the people who've been serving in those things are far more blessed often than they give out. That's the way that giving works. But you know, we don't do those things to redeem ourselves, as it were, to get notches up with God. We can never do that. The Bible says that all of us are in debt to God. Me, you, all of us. He calls us to love him with all our heart, mind, soul, and strength, and to love our neighbor as we love ourselves. And I don't know about you, but even this past week, I've not done that. I've tried. My debt with God is massive. And I can't pay it myself. It is not possible. But there is one. There is one who was in credit with God, one who lived the perfect life, one who always loved God with all his heart, mind, soul, and strength, and loved his neighbor and loved the world as he loved himself, so that he was willing even to die for others. Jesus Christ. He has credit. He can buy our freedom. He can buy my freedom. He did at the cross. That's why it's Good Friday, because it's good news, even though it's about a death. It's a death of someone who's dying to save us. That's why they were right to say Hosanna, because he was coming to save. It just didn't look like the salvation they were expecting. They thought all the problem was with the Romans. They didn't realize that the problem was with all of us. If you look at Jesus' teaching in that final week, so much of it is challenging the religious authorities of the time. The people everyone else thought was good. You see, we all need a savior. We all need to be redeemed. And as you look here in Revelation 14, as you look at this rescue that Jesus has won to set people free, it talks of these folks as those who did not defile themselves with women, for they remained virgins. And you might have heard me say that and read it or read it in the past, and you think, what on earth is that all about? Is that these 144,000? And maybe you then think, maybe, does that mean everyone in heaven's got to be a virgin? And I would say again, if the 144,000 is figurative, and so is this phrase. This is a picture of purity. And if you read on in Revelation, you see that we're going to come to this picture of Babylon, described as a kind of, as the sort of empires and ideologies of the day, of the time, the kind of big, it was in that time, a kind of picture of Rome. Not of Babylon, but of Rome. But it later gets described as a kind of woman. And it's saying kind of, don't be those that kind of go to bed with the world. Don't be those who kind of defile yourselves with the world. And so the redeemed are those who've been set free from the world to live for God, to live blameless and pure lives. Now, here's the thing. You know, we're here together in church, and you just turn to someone next to you and say, so when we read that about there being people blameless and no lie in their mouth, would you say you're blameless and perfect? And I'll bet you find you're sitting next to someone who's very aware, like me, of their sin. Very aware of the things they've done that are not right. So what's this all about? Is there no one then in heaven? Well, no, remember that we've been redeemed. It's not our perfection, it's Christ's perfection. He's the one who gives the redeemed his righteousness, so that we're like clothed in him, his purity, his perfection. And then we are to be what he has made us. And so if you turn to the person next to you and you ask, hey, do you want to be the one who is following Jesus and blameless? If they're here regularly and they call themselves a Christian, I'd hope that answer yes. I hope that answer, you know what? I don't want, I'm here because I want to change the things in my life that are not right. And so there's a sense in which this reminds us, these verses, that the call to the redeemed, the call to those who've been set free, is to live pure lives, that we are made pure, made blameless. But then we have to live in that way, to be those who speak the truth. Those who, and I love this little phrase, look with me in the middle of verse 4. They follow the Lamb wherever he goes. They follow Jesus wherever he goes. And Jesus' way is often a costly way. In fact, I would say always a costly way. For it's the way of love. It's the way of sacrifice. If you ask any parent who loves their child, is that an easy thing? Is it just, it's easy because you love the child, but boy, it's costly because it's constant giving and patience and showing grace and speaking the truth. Love is a costly thing, and so the way of Christ is a way that often we can kind of go, whoa, I like Jesus, and then he kind of heading towards the cross, and we decide, no, I'm not going to follow. But you know, folks, the call of this passage, the call that Jesus says is, hey, follow me close all the way. We were in a time just with a few of us as staff and volunteers on a Monday morning who just seek to serve different parts of church life. And Sean, who's just hosting for us today, was referring back to last Sunday, and he just was reminded of a song that he used to sing when he was younger. And it just said this, I've decided to follow Jesus. No turning back, no turning back. And, that's the advanced decision. And love makes an advanced decision, doesn't it? Like parenting, an advanced decision to say, no, we're going to love and care for this child. And do you notice in the dedication promises, Rachel and Warren, there was this little phrase, in the joys and duties of parenthood. That's code for when it's easy and when it's tough. And it's the same with Jesus. Will you follow him when it's easy and when it's tough? That's what I ask people when they're baptized. And next week we have a bunch of folks who've asked to be baptized, and the questions that I'm going to ask them, the last question is, will they hold fast to Jesus, whatever the future holds, whatever difficulty, challenge, or even persecution? And you know what? Time and time again, they say yes. In fact, they know I'm going to ask it, and they let me ask it, and they say yes. Why would you say yes if it's going to be costly? Well, because it's worth it. Because look, the Lamb wins. It's a party. Heaven's not going to be silent. It's going to be this amazing celebration. In fact, all the way through Revelation, you see these kind of glimpses of this celebration where the lambs are focused. That's why we gather together and do that and worship as we've done earlier in the service, because that's what's happening in heaven. And that's the ultimate reality. And in fact, early on in Revelation, Revelation 5:9, this is the picture very similar to the one here. Then I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and on the sea and all that verse in them saying, to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be praise and honor and glory and power forever and ever. Amen. They're singing, they're worshiping the Lamb, Jesus, because the Lamb wins. The Lamb's the Savior. And that changes, you see, your perspective, even when you're going through tough things. It seems like the world is winning. And that's why they press on and follow Christ. But there's another reason here, and it's shown in these angels' words. And I want to come to that now as we just continue on. It says in verse 6, then I saw another angel flying in midair, and he had an eternal gospel to proclaim to those who live on the earth. These angels are going out, and they're spreading good news. And they're spreading good news. And if I had to sum up the words of these angels, and they've got good news, but they've also got a warning, it would be this. It would be, listen, your future is at stake. The angels are coming with a message. That's what angels are in the scriptures. They're messengers. They come with message. And here's their message. Your future is at stake. There's good news. The good news is that Jesus died and rose again. And all across the world, it says, in every nation, tribe, language, and people, verse 6. And that's happening right now. We were praying for different countries, and so many of them, people have got connections in or know people who they're trying to live for Christ and shine for him. And this message, this good news that there's hope that Jesus died and rose again means that we can go into the future with hope that we can be redeemed, set free. Hallelujah. But you know, too, this angel says this. He says in a loud voice, fear God and give him glory. Fear God and give him glory because the hour of his judgment has come. Worship him who made the heavens, the earth, the sea, and the springs of water. It's saying, hey, look, turn to God. Give him glory. It's not about us getting glory. It's not about the church getting glory in that way, or it's individuals, or we're not to be seeking after fame. It's all about God. It's not about us. Not be man-centered, it's be God-centered. And our lives and our world so often become man-centered. Give him glory. He made everything. And he's the judge. He's the one who executes perfect justice. Oh, how our world needs justice. And this God is a God of righteousness and justice. And so turn to him. And there are many here who've decided, yes, I want to turn and worship him. And if you are here today, my longing and call would be like with this angel. Hey, worship God. You could live your life for all kinds of things, to try and get more money or your own fame or your own popularity or your own kind of prestige. Hey, make your life about God. He's the one who made you. He's the one it's all about. Listen to the cry of the angel. But the second angel comes in verse 8 and says this. Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great. That picture of the empires and rulers and ideologies of the world. And that they ultimately will fall. You know, the biggest lie, I spoke about this last week, that we are often being lied to. And I asked, who's lying to you at the moment? It's always people who are lying to us. The world is full of those who would seek to deceive us. Fallen, fallen is Babylon of the Great, which made all the nations drink the maddening wine of her adulteries. It's like they've been deceived and doped and led astray. Don't kid yourselves. There are tons of people who would love to deceive you and lead you astray for their own ends. Hey, that's one of the reasons it's great to check things out with God's word. So it's not just stuff that I'm saying or Tim's saying or one of the other leaders here, but we want to be coming back to what does God want to say to us? And one of the big lies that is there time and time again is everything's going to go on just as it has. So, you know, side with Rome. Rome is here to stay. Rome is powerful. You can imagine the Roman legions going through the region and saying that to the early Christians. Hey, look, we're going to throw you to the lions. Side with Rome. What fool are you siding with Christ? And where's the Roman Empire today? And where are the Christians all over the world? And whether it's a company that you're working for who's trying to tell you, hey, they're it. Give your life to them. Or whether it's the way of you think everything's just going to go on all the way it has. It doesn't matter kind of who's in charge. We're just going to keep being Great Britain. Well, look back. Hey, things have changed and they're changing fast. Empires come and go, but the way and the kingdom of Christ goes on for eternity. Fallen is Babylon the Great. And then it goes on, and this is the word of the third angel. Listen to this. The third angel followed them and said in a loud voice, if anyone worship the beast in its image and receives its mark on their forehead or on their hand, they too will drink the wine of God's fury, which has been poured full strength into the cup of his wrath. And it goes on to talk about they will be tormented with burning sulfur in the presence of the holy angels and of the Lamb. What is all this about? Well, remember, it's figurative language. It's figurative language, but it's figurative of something far worse than what's described here. Because it's figurative language of those who have been separated from God, the source of all light and life. It's a warning. And warnings, you know, are not comfortable. They're not easy. And I find just in my role as a pastor, I don't find the warning part an easy part. I'd say the same is true in parenting. I know you're going to discover there's a lot of parenting that's about giving your kids warnings. Hey, don't go onto the street. Hey, I'm thankful for my parents teaching me, particularly when I grew up in Africa and the roads kind of chaos, you know, stop, look, listen, kind of don't just run onto the street. And those are not always easy conversations, the disciplining conversations, the warning conversations. But I'm thankful that my parents took time to sit me down and say, hey, don't just, you know, be shouting and abusive and harsh with your sisters. And, you know, watch what you say, because what you say affects how people treat you. And so they taught me. They gave me warnings. They taught me, hey, you know, there's some wonderful things in the world. Wonderful things to eat and drink, but hey, be wise. Don't drink loads. Don't get drunk, otherwise you'll do stuff you regret. Taught me that, you know, we're made male and female, and there's a lot of beauty and something wonderful in our relationships, and God made sex, and these are not easy conversations to have with your kids. But you know, there's a whole lot of mess out there. A whole lot of pornography that will just lead you into a addictive patterns of behavior, to not see women as they really are. Be warned, David. Be careful. You know, don't just mess around and have sex with you ever like. The world might say that, but there's something special about marriage. Hey, that is not an easy conversation. Have those warning conversations, but boy, am I glad they had them with me. Parents, have those conversations with your kids. They're not easy. They're awkward. They're about giving them warnings. But boy, will they thank you for it in the future. And folks, it's my job today, and it's a tough one, but it's an important one, to bring a warning that's like more important than any of those warnings. And it's this warning. That if you oppose God, that he is a God of justice and righteousness, and that there is a hell more terrifying than any of us can ever imagine, and he doesn't want us to be there. He loves us so much that he sent his son to die in our place. He doesn't want us to drink the cup of this wrath. This picture that's a figurative picture spoken of back in Isaiah chapter 51, where it says, awake, awake, rise up, O Jerusalem. You have drunk from the hand of the Lord the cup of his wrath. You who have been drained it to its dregs, the goblet that makes people stagger. You see, this wrath of God, which we sometimes don't like to talk about, we'd kind of like it to kind of be, well, there's no consequences. But actually, when we think about it, we don't. We want justice to happen. We want there to be justice. And even when it's a really difficult thing and we think, how can justice be done here? Yet we, something in us that cries out that justice must be done. Particularly if someone's hurt us. Oh boy, do we want justice when someone's hurt us. The only problem is we don't really want justice when we've hurt others. That's where it gets awkward. We don't want justice then, because we know that means us getting into trouble. But you see, the wonderful thing about God is that he's impartial. He's always consistent. I found this quote about God's wrath from the writer John Stott, who was a great Christian thinker. He wrote this, this is God's wrath. It is his personal, righteous, constant hostility to evil, his settled refusal to compromise with it, and his resolve instead to condemn it. Because his righteousness is perfect, he always reacts to evil in the same unchanging, predictable, uncompromising way. Without his moral constancy, we could enjoy no peace. So his wrath is real. His justice is good. Hallelujah, that there will be one day everything held to account. But here's the problem. It's this cup of wrath. Are we going to have to drink it? Are we going to have to drink it and be in this place of torment? Or can we know what it is to sort of die in the Lord and experience this rest? How does that happen? And here's the amazing thing. This Jesus, this one who rode in on that donkey on Palm Sunday, on Thursday night, he went to a garden to pray, knowing the cross was coming up. And here's what he prayed. He prayed, "My God, Abba, Abba, Father, everything is possible for you, yet take this cup from me." What cup? What cup was he so aware of and so kind of in anguish over that he was even sweating, it says, drops of blood? Well, this is the cup of God's wrath. The cup of my sin and the consequences of my sin and your sin and the sin of the world and the sin of our nation and the sins of the world right through time. And believe you me, that's a lot of God's judgment. And Jesus said, "I don't want to drink that." And I would say, guys, you and I don't want to drink that either. We really don't. But Jesus said, "Yet not my will, but yours be done." Because this is why I came. He said time and time again, "This is why I came to die." He came because he loves us and he wants to redeem us. And that is how much it cost. You see, we can't redeem ourselves because it's not a small thing. It's a massive thing. And it cost him his life and it cost him drinking that cup. And he did it for you and I. And he's inviting us again this morning, come and see that it is worth following him. Because the Lamb wins and our future is at stake. And it calls for patient endurance because it sometimes is a costly way. And if you're here and you're already following Jesus, it will be costly. But don't balk at it. The Lamb wins. And the future will make it all plain that it was worth every step of going wherever the Lamb goes. So follow the Lamb. Don't follow the way of the world. But I believe there's some here and you haven't yet made that call to say, right, I'm going to follow the Lamb. And you're hearing this, and I hope you're seeing that we stop and look and listen, and that there's something here that's worth responding to. Many others, that's what we were praying, that Isaac one day would himself learn to see. And if you're thinking, well, how do I respond? How do I start following Jesus? Well, when you start a relationship with someone or restore a relationship back with God, it's our words. We come to him and say, "Sorry, God, for where we've gone our own way." And come and thank him that he took that cup in our place, that he died for us. And then say, "Please, please, God, help me follow you." And I've got a prayer that I'm just going to pray. It's up here on the screen. It simply says, "Thank you, Jesus, for dying for my sin in my place. I want to turn from going my own way, the way of the world. I want to follow you. And I trust you. Please put that mark of the Holy Spirit on my life and help me follow you whatever the future holds." And if you want to turn and follow Jesus, if you want to know that peace that can come of those who die in the Lord, who know their future is secure, then please today, turn to him and let me bow and lead us in a prayer. So let's just bow our heads and be still for a moment. God is here. He knows our hearts. He knows all that we've done. If you want to echo this prayer with me, please do so in your heart. Jesus, thank you for dying for my sin. In my place, I want to turn from going my own way, the way of the world. And I want to follow you. I trust you. Please put the mark of your Holy Spirit on my life and help me follow you, whatever the future holds.